Well, good morning, United. It's great to be together again. As Charles mentioned, this is our last week of this series that we've been in called Skeptics Wanted, which means there's a new series starting. So there's going to be a new series starting in 2 weeks called Modern Family. And so no matter what kind of family you're coming from or what kind of family you're part of now, it's a series addressing men, women, and children. And you don't want to miss it. We're going to start off on the first week, May 6th, talking about men. So if you want to bring your man along with you, or if you're a dude, come back for that time. We're not going to beat you up. It's going to be really encouraging and helpful for you, but we're going to start with the men and talk about the men that morning, and then women and children, and it's going to be a great series to be together. So why is it starting 2 weeks? Because next week is Compassion Sunday, as Charles mentioned, Compassion Sunday as well, and he did say that it's going to be life-changing, and that's a promise. So come and experience why it's going to be life-changing and be a part of that next Sunday for our Compassion Sunday. But we're going to cross the finish line in Skeptics Wanted this morning. If you're new this morning, this is a series that we've been in for 6 weeks now. This is week number six. And we've been tackling some of the toughest questions facing the Christian faith. And so there's good news. So if you listen to the first five teachings in this one, that's six 30-minute messages, and we've solved all the hard questions in this series, right? Totally. Only one person got that was a joke. Totally being sarcastic. Not at all have we solved this. But what our hope is, and what I hope that we've experienced, is there are some answers to hard questions. That the Christian faith has evidence. That there's evidence out there. There's logical thought given to Christianity. This isn't just pie in the sky thinking about, I hope there's a God out there that cares about me. And we've looked at concrete evidence in history and in the Bible together. And we're going to finish and wrap up with probably the toughest question that is out there. It's a question that reminds me of a recent experience with a party game. Does anybody like playing games like Taboo, Apples to Apples, or Pictionary? Raise your hand. Okay, a couple of us out there that enjoy those types of games. Well, I wanted to get a new game, so to play with the staff and with my family, and so our staff kind of just needed a breather, and so the plan for the staff meeting that day was to play and pray. And I went to get a new game on, so I was at Target looking at all the different games. I'm not sure why this one stood out to me, but I grabbed this game called Stuff Happens off the shelf. I don't know if anybody ever seen this game or heard of it before. There's another word that's used, Something Happens, and that game's out there as well. I can't say that in church. But let me read to you the back of the self-description of Stuff Happens here. It says, let's face it, stuff happens to all of us, right? So we may as well laugh about it. You're going to read some really messed up stuff on these cards and then rank them based on how bad they really are. So is a third degree sunburn better or worse than farting on your first date? Or is it worse than dropping your phone in the toilet? You know, and rank the card in your lane of pain, and if our misery index agrees with you, you win. And so you see a couple cards up here, and there's like a misery index, 1 to 100. 100 is like the most miserable situation. 1 is not as miserable. And you have a lane of pain, which is like this, you're supposed to guess where the cards fit and so forth in there. I was totally excited to play this game with the staff. I thought it was going to be a blast, a breather that we really could use. And to make a short story even shorter, we played this game for like 10 minutes and it stunk. It was horrible. We're like, who made fun out of messed up things? There is nothing fun about bad stuff happening in life. You know, how the world did somebody think about making a game about pain and misery and think that it was fun or funny? And we didn't have fun that morning trying to play that game. And there might be a time where like a painful thing is funny, like farting on the first day, that first date, that's mortifying in that moment, but you can look back and laugh at it later. There's things like that. But most things that are really hurtful or painful, like, you just don't ever laugh about them. It's not fun and it's not funny. It's horrible. And different surveys and polls show that the biggest question people have for God is around this topic of pain and suffering. Whether you follow God or whether you don't follow God this morning, we're all on the same page. We all have questions for God. And this is one that across the board, Christians and non-Christians have. And it's this question, why would a good and powerful God allow evil and suffering? It's a really tough question, and I don't have a cool, clever answer for you this morning. There's a reason why it's a popular tough question is because there's no satisfying answers for it. And this is the part of our faith as Christians that we just don't get. You know, why is the world the way that it is? Or why is this life the way that it is? Why doesn't God just stop this? Why doesn't he stop suffering and have it cease to exist? And for some of you, this might be your obstacle to faith in Jesus. I just can't believe in a God where evil and suffering exist in the world that he created. Or maybe you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and this is just a question that you still wrestle with, and it plagues you. There's an 18th century humanist philosopher. His name is David Hume. If you ever took a philosophy class, you might recognize his name. If you don't recognize his name, you might recognize the series of questions that he asks. And he asks these questions about God. He says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? And if he is, then he's impotent, meaning he's not a powerful God. And he goes on then to ask, if God is able to prevent evil but not willing, then is he malevolent, meaning he doesn't care. He's a bad God who can't keep bad things from happening, and that's sick. Or is he both? Is he able and willing? And if so, why in the world is there evil? This is a fair question. It's a really challenging question, but what it is doing is it suggests that the presence of evil means that there's the absence of God. So how do we think through this together? And we can think through it academically, intellectually, philosophically with David Hume. But the reality of pain and suffering, and when we ask this question, what's behind it really is pain, is our personal pain. Because pain is personal. This isn't just an intellectual problem. It's a personal problem that we have. It's a personal problem that we have because we've all experienced pain at some point in our life. Things were tough at work, hard at school, my family's falling apart. You know, maybe you think back to your childhood and your childhood shaped your life because of some tragic circumstances that took place. And maybe some of those tragic circumstances were abuse or neglect or a terrible home life, or you don't want to call God father because of the father figure that you had in your life. And here's the thing, like pain, it doesn't respect people. Pain comes to all of us. And we all have some type of story of pain and suffering in our life. We can all identify with loss, with hurt, rejection, betrayal in some form. And maybe some of us this morning just feel like my whole life is just like this story of loss. Like nothing ever goes my way. And where is God when that happens? Why is there this cruelty if there's a powerful God who loves us? And often our personal pain actually motivates our private convictions. It's shaped how we see people. It's shaped how we see God. And we want to look today at the source of truth for the Christian faith, the Bible, and explore together what does the Bible have to say about that, and not let our views of pain and suffering personally and our experiences shape our view of God this morning. And so we're going to check out a couple different stories. But before we do that, I want to just point out a couple different authors in the Bible, because the Bible does not shy away from pain and suffering, doesn't shy away from the tension that we see in the world. Historians, prophets, poets, they all wrote about pain and suffering. So we have in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible before Jesus came, prophets and poets that wrote these same words together. It says, "Oh Lord, how long until you make the world right again?" So they're crying out, like, God, how much longer is this suffering going to take place until you make things right? Because they see that this is wrong. It's wrong to live in a world that's broken like this. Even in the last book of the Bible, if you fast forward to the very last book, it's called Revelation. And what this book of the Bible is, it's a view of heaven. And even the view of heaven, there are people in heaven acknowledging that pain and suffering exist. This is what they say. It says, they cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge the world and avenge our blood?" And we see the Bible not shying away from this at all. Like, God cares deeply about injustice and suffering. He's not ignoring the tension that this question creates. But it's also helpful to think about, well, what about other faith beliefs? Because this isn't a Christian question. This is a human question. Everybody faces evil and suffering, and every worldview has to have an answer for evil and suffering. And so what are the other answers for evil and suffering in other faith journeys? And so if you're a Buddhist or coming from a Buddhist background, which is popular in the East, their view of suffering is, well, nirvana. Has anybody ever heard of nirvana before? I'm not talking about Kurt Cobain, but Nirvana is this belief that if I can detach myself from this world and not be affected by the things of this world, I'll reach Nirvana. And so it means if you experience some type of loss, whether it's the loss of a home or a loss of a friend or the loss of anything, like you're unaffected by it because you're able to meditate. And this is where the images of meditation, closing our eyes, and it just trying to release our mind from connections to this world. We can detach ourselves in a way where we're not affected by suffering. And so a Buddhist would pursue the answer to this question in that way. Just reach nirvana and detach yourself from the things of this world. But that's also like good things of this world too. So nirvana is not just detaching from evil and suffering, but detaching from everything. How about Hinduism? This is a faith that believes eclectic religion that has thousands of gods that are out there. And the one common denominator of the thousands of gods is the word karma. You probably have heard the word karma or seen corny karma bumper stickers before. Karma is this impersonal force of justice that operates like laws of physics. If you do good things will come. If you do bad things will come. And there's also the thought of reincarnation. And so like if you don't get it in this life, well, you got another life and you got another chance to give it a shot. But when karma, how does that interact with the thought of evil and suffering? Well, this one story that I read recently of a Western guy, a guy from our continent, went over to India where Hinduism is prevalent, and he's riding in the car, and they're stopped at a stoplight, and up walks a woman who looks like she's dying, holding a baby, knocking on his window. But his guide says, don't help her, because if you help her, then she'll have to live through this suffering again in the next life. Meaning, she's supposed to suffer. Suffering's okay. And if you help her out, then she's going to have to suffer again in the next life. So this was the thought process of that faith. And that faith would believe that karma makes suffering okay. It's kind of the way things are supposed to be. Now, how about atheism? So atheism, people that would believe in an atheistic thought of view would say, well, this whole question is the proof of our faith, and belief that God doesn't exist, because if he was good and powerful, then evil wouldn't even exist. It's called the rock of atheism. And so this popular story, though, illustrates the viewpoint of suffering and how an atheist still has to give an explanation for evil and suffering. And it's 20 years ago that this story took place. It was at a senior prom. This is prom season coming up. And so I don't know if you've been to the prom yet or you're headed to the prom in the next month. But 20 years ago, this young lady excused herself from her senior prom. And she went to the bathroom. And in the bathroom, she gave birth to a child. And she gave birth to a child, and at that moment, she took the umbilical cord, and she wrapped it around the child's neck, strangled the child, and threw it away in the trash can, and went back to her senior prom. Now, like, there's gasps and jaws dropping that I can see. And a MIT psychiatrist who is an atheist went on to write an article about this, why they kill their newborns. And he's arguing for natural selection, that it affects our behavior by giving us emotions that draw us towards certain adaptive choices. And this is his quote from the article. You can read the whole article in full, called Why They Kill Their Newborns. And he writes, a capacity for neonaticide, which is a word that he made up to describe the illness of killing your newborn. He said it's built into the biological design of our parental emotions. If a newborn is sickly or if its survival is not promising, they may cut their losses and favor the healthiest of the litter. Dr. Pinker is just simply being honest about the implications of an evolutionary worldview related to evil and suffering. If we're the product of evolutionary chance, then killing for our emotional good makes sense. It's completely logical. And why should this bother us? But it does bother us. That story does bother you. There's nothing right or good about evil and suffering in this world. So what's the Christian response to this? And I want to look at two places this morning. And so if you grab the Bible in the back, you can open it up to page 232. And it's going to bring you to a book called Job. And it's an unbelievable glimpse at a book in the Bible before Jesus came onto the scene, where it talks about this guy. Job's name is associated with suffering throughout history. And he has unbelievable and unimaginable suffering in his life. Job was a guy who was very rich. He loved God. He was a very successful businessman. He had a great family. He was kind of like that guy that has it all. And we have a view of what happens to his life when everything is taken from him, except the view we have is actually behind the scenes. We get the explanation of why it happened. Job didn't have that luxury, but we do. And so we're going to read the story together to help us start to get our minds around why evil and suffering. And so if you have your Bible with you, it's going to be in Job 1. We have it on the screen for you, where it says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." And so this is, the scene is in heaven, and these angels are coming to talk with God. And this other guy shows up, Satan. Satan usually doesn't hang out in heaven. Satan was friends with those angels at one point. As the story goes, it's told in one of the books of the Bible called Isaiah and other sources. And yet he chose to pursue a life of evil. And so Satan is this character, he's an angel that has used his power for his own glory instead of the glory of God. And this conversation now takes place because obviously he doesn't fit in with this group of people that are assembled together. And the Lord then says to Satan, "Hey, where'd you come from?" Because it's clear that he doesn't belong. But Satan answered the Lord, "Well, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." So there's this picture of Satan kind of roaming throughout the earth, but he's coming back up to heaven to talk to God. And then the Lord says to Satan in this moment, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Do you ever think about people in heaven talking about you by name? And so this is what's kind of happening. There's a conversation in heaven talking about Job, and it's probably possible that there's conversations in heaven about our names because God knows us by name. And God is saying to Satan, there's people that seek after me and honor me, and Job is one of them. But now look at what happens next. What does Satan reply to God? He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." What Satan is saying here is like, of course Job loves you. Like, you've protected him. You've made him rich. He doesn't love you. He loves the things you gave him. And what Satan is doing is what he does best, is make false accusations. He makes accusations all the time. That's kind of one of the nicknames of Satan. And he's accusing Job and God at the same time through this story here that Job doesn't really love you. And the only reason he loves you is because you forced him to love you in this manipulative way of giving him all these things. You know, it's a question for us to consider too. Like, do we just love God for the things that he could give us, or do we love him for who he is? But their conversation goes on, and Satan kind of challenges God. He says, "Stretch out your hand and strike him. And he'll curse you to his face." So he's kind of like egging God on to do something to Job so he can prove his point. See if Job really loves you. And note here, Satan is trying to get God to do this to Job, to strike him. But the reality is that's not what God does. God doesn't steal, kill, or destroy. That's what Satan does. And the rest of the conversation proves that's what Satan does, that Satan steals, kills, and destroys. So we're talking about what's the problem of evil here, who's behind it all. Let's continue to read the conversation. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Very well, then everything he has is in your power.'" Meaning like, I'm not going to do this to him, "but you have power. And the man himself did not lay a finger though. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And God knows that Satan is wrong, that Job truly loves him. But this is what happens. I'm just going to read through real quickly what happens in the next few verses there. It says, "One day then, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said," so we're out of the heavenly realms and we're back to earth here in Job's life, "the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." So we talked about Job being a very good businessman. This is a part of his business that now is shut down through this attack of the Sabians. "But while he was still speaking," it goes on, "there was another messenger came." So as this messenger is sharing this news, another messenger comes in the back door and he says, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." But then While he's speaking, another messenger came. So the third messenger comes and he says, then the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels, made off with them. They put all the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. So in just one moment, Job hears about his entire business shut down because of all of these circumstances. But there's still one more messenger that comes. While he was still speaking, another messenger comes and he says this, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Can you imagine in not just a day, but like a moment where messenger after messenger after messenger just comes and says, everything you once had is now gone completely. Just the four of us messengers here. The story might sound a bit extreme, and possibly your story is not that extreme, but I think we can all relate. We can all relate to how Job felt in that moment. You know, thing after thing after thing is happening. Have you ever felt that in life where it's like, how much more can I take? How much more is coming my way? I just want to give up. And what would you do if you were Job? Because it says this, Job got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And what would you do if you were him? Everything was going for you. In one moment, everything was gone. How would you respond to that? Say, God, I've served you faithfully. Everything I loved and valued is now gone. My success of my business, my family. Would you curse God? Saying, how could you do this to me? Would you be angry with God? Saying, why me? Would you despair of life? Just saying, take me. I can't take this any longer. This is what Job does. He got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and he worshiped. He really did love the giver more than the gifts. He really did love God and not all the stuff God could do for him. And then he says this great phrase where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. Meaning I came into the world with nothing and I'm going to leave with nothing. But the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. But may the name of the Lord be praised. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You know, we've suffered a fraction of what Job has suffered. And I know for myself, I could say I've wanted to blame God for things in my life. But Job didn't blame God. In fact, he turns to worship and praise the name of God. Not just for who God is, but also for who God isn't. Because let's come back to that question, where do evil and suffering come from? Not God. Job doesn't blame God because they don't come from him. That isn't who God is. Job worships God because of who he is. Because the next question that comes up is, well, why did God even allow that in the first place? Why did he allow Satan to do this to Job? And that's the natural thought for us if we haven't gotten there already. And is David Hume right when he says, if God can prevent something and he doesn't, is he malevolent? Meaning, does he even care? And we're going to get to that answer in just a second, but it's first important for us to see that God didn't create evil and suffering. What God created, we can go all the way to the beginning of the Bible. Light and darkness, you know, the stars in the sky, and the sun, he created the mountains and the oceans. He created fish and animals. He created people. And after he finished creating every single thing, he sat back and he said, it's all good. And in fact, there's nowhere in the Bible where God sits back and he created something evil. The only thing that God has created are things that are good. And so God doesn't do evil. And here's what you'll find over and over again, that he's the creator and the source of good. And everything he created was good. But God did something when he created. He gave freedom to people he created. So to men, women, and heavenly beings, he gave us freedom. He built within us the ability to choose, and specifically to choose love, this great value which all faiths will esteem, love. It's the highest value that we can shoot for. But love only works if there's freedom, right? I have young children. And so you've probably seen or been a part of this scenario playing out when one child, hurts another child or offends another child. So this just happened last week with my two youngest, Tally and Toby. And Toby was like pinching Tally and Tally was crying. And so I had to pull Toby aside. He's my little five-year-old guy. And said, Toby, you can't pinch Tally. That's mean. Can you please go apologize to her and not do that again? You know, I'm giving a short summarized version of this story. And this, do you think Toby like ran over to my daughter Tally and says, I'm really sorry, please forgive me? No, not at all. Like, what does kids do in that moment? They shuffle over with their head hung low, like, I don't want to ask you to forgive me. And I'm having to stand there saying, come on, you know, like kind of egg him on, ask Tally to forgive you. And so what does then Tally do? And we say, all right, once he kind of musters up the ability to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Tally, please forgive him. And she's like, no. All right, well, can you just say, I forgive you? Like, just go through the motions with me or something here. And she's like, oh, I forgive you. But she doesn't look at him. She doesn't mean anything that she's saying. And then what happens then? All right, guys, hug and say, I love you, right? Has anybody ever like seen this or understand what I'm talking about here? You're like, yes, lots of heads are nodding. Is that love when they are forced to do that? And it's not love if God creates us with a drawstring in our back and we pull it and we say, I love you, God, like a mechanical response to him. We have freedom. And when we are free to love, that is more meaningful. That makes love what it is, but that also creates the freedom to hate and the freedom for people to do bad to one another, to harm one another, to offend one another. See, God created us and all that he created was good, but people made the choice in the freedom that God gave us to use it in the wrong way, to use it against God, to use it against people. See, we are free to hate. I mean, we live in a world now where the capacity for evil is so great that this world could literally be blown up with all the resources that this world has, all of the bombs and so forth. There's freedom there. There's freedom that we have to pursue peace or not. We have freedom to stay married or to find love with somebody else. We have the freedom to forgive or to hold a grudge. But God doesn't want you to be forced to love him. And he doesn't want you to be forced to love other people. He didn't create us that way. And we live in a world that's broken because of the sin that exists in our hearts and in this world. And one thing that's really clear in the Bible is that God's not the author of it. If we learn anything from the story of Job, God is not the one that authored and orchestrated that. Satan is. And now I realize that to answer this question, why is there evil and suffering, freedom, and the fact that God isn't the one behind evil is not completely satisfying. And I will admit, I don't think I have the answer to this question this morning. In fact, I don't think anybody does. If you think you do, I would invite you to the stage on any Sunday to explain to us why evil and suffering exists. Because I just don't think it's out there, no matter what faith journey you have and what you're a part of. The question of why, there's always a tension there as long as we live on this side of eternity on earth. But the question of what did God do about it is completely different when it comes to the Christian faith. Because God is not malevolent. He doesn't not care about us. He does care, and he did something about it. See, David Hume, you know, accused kind of the Christian faith of not caring, that God doesn't care. But yet God says, with a resounding yes, I do care. And he says this through Jesus Christ. And Jesus responds to suffering by embracing it and by redeeming it. See, God isn't to blame for suffering, but he took the blame for suffering through Jesus. So think of it this way. Jesus, he didn't deny that suffering exists, and unlike karma that says suffering's okay, God doesn't think that suffering's okay. And if you ever thought that God is a distant, disinterested, detached God, look at Jesus Christ. Jesus' claim is that he is God coming to earth. And to say that God doesn't care about suffering is to say that Jesus coming to earth and then to suffer for us, that's not a God that's disinterested or disconnected from reality in my mind. In fact, before Jesus came, in the Bible, in the Old Testament part, there's a prophet named Isaiah who writes this about the Jewish Messiah. He writes these words, and you're going to see how clearly it points to Jesus Christ. And he writes this, if you're in your Bible and you want to turn to the page 347, it's in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And he goes on to say this. He says, "Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down." You see, Isaiah is talking about the Jewish Messiah who's going to come. He's going to carry weakness. He's going to carry sorrow. But it goes on. And it says, "We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we can be healed. And all of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep silent before its shearers, he didn't open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. Nobody cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave." I mean, this is hundreds of years before Jesus came that these words were written. And if you celebrated the Easter weekend on Friday, Good Friday, where Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead on that Sunday, and we remember Jesus suffering and being raised in that way, these words perfectly describe Jesus Christ. And they describe Jesus as, if God came to earth, if Jesus claimed to be God is true, then God carried our sorrows. And the heart of the Christian faith is that God came as a man and he took our pain, our sorrow, and our brokenness. And so malevolence and indifference are not categories for God, because I don't know about you, but that looks like love to me, that God would do that for us. See, in the lowest point of your life, Jesus was there. He was actually lower. If you're broken this morning, you just feel like your life is broken up, well, Jesus was broken for you. Do you feel unloved and unwanted? Jesus was despised and rejected. Do you ever cry out, "I can't take this anymore, God"? Well, Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Did you love somebody and they didn't love you back? That was Jesus' experience in life. Jesus was betrayed by his closest friends. He loved many people that never loved him back. And though suffering isn't good, what Jesus has done and what God has done through Jesus, he's made evil and suffering, there's the ability for good things to come from it. And a really good thing has come through the suffering of Jesus. Because he suffered, if we go back to those words in Isaiah, why was he broken? So that we could be made whole. So that we could be put back together. Why was Jesus unloved? Because he came to love us. Why was Jesus betrayed? He experienced betrayal so that we would never have to be betrayed. Because he said, "I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I came into this world and I suffered for you." And I know this morning you are not getting the answer to the question why evil and suffering exist. You're not getting the why answer. But this morning we are getting the what answer. What has God done about it? He has sent Jesus. And the God who embraced suffering is ready to embrace you this morning. God who took on this life of suffering did it for you. He did it for me. And something great came from his suffering. The ability for us to have a relationship with God. And so if you feel like you've gone through this life bearing evil and suffering, wondering why, this morning is the time for you to know that there's hope for you, that you don't have to go through that alone. As you've experienced suffering, God never meant for you to experience that suffering alone. There's no promises this morning that I'm going to hold out or that the Bible holds out to you or us that there's not going to be any more suffering in this life. Actually, if you learn about the teachings of Jesus, one of the things he taught is that you should expect suffering in this life. But along with that, he said, "I will be with you through those times." And there will be a day if you follow me, where you will never experience suffering anymore, where every tear will be wiped away, every pain and sickness will be completely healed and restored, and you'll be in perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father. There's no promise for this life, but there's a great promise for the next life through Jesus. The Apostle Paul, one of the first followers of Jesus, knew that, and he wrote about his suffering, and he wrote about his relationship with God. When he talks about all the suffering that he experienced, he was thrown in jail, he was beat up with rods and stoned, he was shipwrecked 3 times. There was hitmen that were coming after him to try to kill him. He was starved and had no sleep. And then he talks about this sickness that he had for 20 years. For 20 years, he had some pains and sickness. We don't know exactly what it was, but he said that he prayed to God to be healed. I mean, he was a man that healed other people, but he couldn't be healed himself for 20 years, and he suffered. But he writes these words about his suffering, and he goes, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed, because we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus." So the death of Jesus, remember, suffering, the suffering of Jesus. So what has the suffering of Jesus done for us? It has brought the life of Jesus that may be revealed in our body. See, the suffering of Jesus brings us life. And he goes on to say these words, "Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles..." See that phrase? Paul is saying this about his life. I just told you a little bit about his suffering. And he would say this about our suffering as well, that it's light and momentary. It might be hard to swallow this morning, depending on where you're at and what kind of things you're going through. But this is why he says it's light and momentary. Because he says it's achieving for you something. It's earning you something. It's getting you something. It's called eternal glory that far outweighs them. This is the promise of the Bible, the promise of God. And so he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. We don't fix our eyes on the evil and suffering of this world, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary. See, this is just temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. See, there's not a lot of answers on this side. The Bible admits that. But the Bible also says there's great answers on the other side of eternity. A good God who loves us and cares about it. And he proved that by sending Jesus. And so when you experience suffering in the future, because I can still kind of guarantee that's probably going to happen in your life and my life to some degree, you need to know that you're not alone, and you need to know that it's not meaningless, that God's doing something. He's achieving glory for you. It's completely meaningful. Every second of your suffering is meaningful. All your pain and misery, it's achieving an eternal weight of glory for you. So whether it's criticism from somebody that you love, or cancer, or slander, or sickness, or sadness, or loss, it's not meaningless. It's doing something in your life. Suffering is working for you an eternal weight of glory and a connection with God. So we're wrapping up this Skeptics Wanted series, asking some of these tough questions, and this is the toughest question of all. But we land with the same truth every week, that Jesus came to this earth to prove his love for you. And he took on each of these questions that we've talked through. You can go back and listen to the last 5 on our website. And while there might not be a satisfying answer to theoretical question of why does evil and suffering exist, there's a really amazing answer that God gives us through Jesus Christ, so that you can have a relationship with Jesus and be connected to him. And our hope is that you would trust in Jesus, whether it's the first time today or whether it's just again saying, "Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. I'm not alone in this life." I hope that this series has helped you have some concrete answers and thinking into your faith journey. And if you're in a place where you're like, "I'm not following Jesus yet," I would invite you today. Is today the day for you to trust in Jesus Christ, to know that you're loved by God and God wants to be in a relationship with you, not just in this life, but the next as well. And we'd love to talk to you about that. If you want to come by Next Steps and talk to us, or you're an introvert, you just want to write on your Connect card, like, "Hey, I want to talk to somebody, but I'm a little nervous too." We would love to do that and help you pursue a relationship with God. Let me pray.